Greetings. This is Pastor Mark Anderson from Lutheran Church of the Master, Corona del Mar, California. And I want to welcome you to this tape series, which we're calling Faith Matters. The first in our series of Faith Matters tapes is going to be dealing with the question of faith, the issue of faith, and particularly from the standpoint of Martin Luther's theology of the cross. I'm glad that you've joined me, and I look forward to sharing these tape sessions with you, and I pray that they will be a blessing to you in your Christian faith and life. Christians of every tradition would agree that faith matters. Faith is important. But if we dig a little deeper and ask Christian people around the world to begin defining what faith is, well, we would come up with very different kinds of answers. We might all agree, for example, that faith is authentically placed in God, in Christ, but we might find differences begin to diverge if we move much beyond that. In this first series of Faith Matters, we're going to be taking a look at faith. And particularly in this first tape, the relationship of faith to experience, that is, to religious experience. In our time, there is a widespread movement within Christianity where Christian faith is portrayed as a highly emotional, experiential reality. We see portrayed, for example, on Christian television, throngs of people caught up in highly emotional experiences. We tend to equate, then, as we see events like this portrayed before us, faith with emotional, intense, deeply felt experience. It's tempting to do this. Feelings, emotions are powerful. But I think we want to ask the question, do I need to be able to feel certain things? Do I need to have certain emotional experiences in order to believe that faith is valid or that I really have faith? To get at these questions, I want to take a look for a few minutes at Martin Luther's theology. Martin Luther, the great reformer of 16th century Germany. Luther's confrontation with the radical reformers of his time helped to clarify his understanding of experience and to sharpen his view of the Bible as the primary authority for Christian faith. It also led him to clarify his understanding of the nature of faith and of how we can be certain that we have faith. The Reformation was a time when people were anxiously seeking evidence to assure themselves that they were saved. Luther, in the monastery, had enthusiastically attempted to do a host of good works so that he could be assured of his salvation. But always Luther faced the problem that he could not be certain either that he had done enough good works or that he had done them for the right reason. And so Luther became convinced that we can never have an assurance of salvation by looking at ourselves or our works, that is, at what we do. This is fundamental. Assurance comes not from looking at our works, at our accomplishments, at our decisions, but from looking at what God has done. This is central to how we understand the nature of faith and the assurance of faith. At first glance, it seemed that on this point, the radical reformers of Luther's time were solidly behind him. And by radical reformers, what I'm referring to are what are called historically the Anabaptists generally, that out of which the contemporary Baptist movement has come and a number of other so-called non-denominational traditions. The Anabaptists, or radical reformers of Luther's time, did not depend for salvation on their works. They would have agreed with Luther on this. they followed Luther in depending on faith alone. But this raised the question of what faith is. By and large, the radicals defined faith in terms of their inner feelings of the certainty of God's presence. They were confident that God had saved them because they felt saved. They'd had some kind of an experience which validated their belief that they had accepted Christ, that they had real faith. When, therefore, they claimed to live by faith, they meant that they were living by their daily experience of God. And this is important to keep in mind today. As a result, the radical reformers were driven to find ways of maintaining and deepening their feelings of salvation. And we see this going on today. When Christian faith is presented in highly emotional atmospheres, then one keeps looking for that atmosphere or tries to reproduce it. And those who are responsible for creating the atmosphere have to keep ramping it up so people can have the same experience or a greater one the next time they come around. They continually examined themselves to be sure that they still had the faith, and if their experience seemed at any time to be less vibrant than it was the previous time they felt saved. If it wasn't, they sought to deepen and extend their feelings of God's presence. Martin Luther came to see that this concern with one's experience as the proof of salvation could easily lead to a new form of salvation by works. This came out first in a debate which Martin Luther had with another of the Protestant reformers of his time, a man named Karlstadt. Karlstadt argued that in the Lord's Supper, in Holy Communion, one received bread and wine, not the body and blood of Christ. And quoting from Paul in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, he argued that flesh is of no avail. For Karlstadt, the sacrament was of value only to the person who received it, and this is a quote, with passionate, heartfelt, earnest knowledge of the body of Christ. In other words, Karlstadt argued that the value of the sacrament depended on the inner feelings or experiences of the person receiving the sacrament. Holy Communion was valid only when the person receiving it felt the passionate, heartfelt knowledge of Christ. Naturally, a person coming to the sacrament with such a view would be striving to experience the proper feelings. This leads Karlstadt to put emphasis on Jesus' words, "Do this in remembrance of me." A person desiring to commune properly is urged to exert energy to remember Christ. Martin Luther charged that this results in making the reception of Holy Communion a work to be performed to win a reward instead of a gift that is freely received. The person who strives to achieve a deeper, more intense feeling of faith, as Luther understood it, is as much engaged in finding salvation within the self as a person who performs a number of outward works to attain salvation. In short, the reliance on one's feelings to give assurance of salvation is just another way of putting the self instead of God at the center. One of my college classmates was the son of a famous author named Philip Watson, who wrote a wonderful book years ago entitled Let God Be God. The title of Watson's book is a brilliant summary itself of Luther's central theological idea. As Watson writes in his book, Luther brought about a Copernican revolution in thinking about faith and theology. Before Copernicus, people had believed that the earth was the center of the universe. Copernicus forced people to see that the sun, not the earth, was the center. In the same way, medieval Christianity had put human beings at the center of religious life. By doing good works, people hoped to make themselves righteous before God. Luther's revolution returned God and God's work to the center. Luther called believers to let God be God by recognizing that God alone is the source of salvation. As time passed, Martin Luther recognized that the radical reformers were actually simply creating a new way to put human beings at the center of the work of salvation. The radicals joined Luther in saying that, yes, faith is enough, and denying the saving value of doing good works. But they defined faith so that attention was once more focused on the self. And today we see this in the way many people present Christianity as something to be accepted or decided. We hear it said that you must make the decision, that it's up to you to accept what God has done, that you have the power, you are in control, you are in the center. God simply steps to the edge, but you are the one responsible for taking the leap. You must make the choice. As Lutherans, we do not accept the idea that we have to feel saved in order to know we are saved. Faith is always God's gift. It is not something we can cultivate either by our own decision, by what we do, by how seriously we pray or read the Bible, or how often we worship, or how sincerely we feel in these religious activities about what we are doing. Faith comes, as the Bible says, as a result of hearing the good news of the gospel. And the content of faith, the sole and complete content of faith, is simply depending on the promises of God as revealed in the good news of Jesus Christ. True faith is founded on God alone, whereas false faith comes from looking to ourselves and what we may do or experience or decide or choose. In this respect, it can be said that many people actually have faith in faith rather than faith in God. In order to support his understanding of faith, Luther looked to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18:9-14. The Pharisee was completely certain of his faith, as the Pharisees in general were. On the other hand, the publican, the sinner, was a miserable wretch who could do nothing more than plead, "God have mercy upon me, a sinner." And yet Jesus tells us that it was in this one, in whom faith would appear to be absent, that it was most real. Faith, said Luther, can appear in different forms and with different degrees of strength. One person seems to trust implicitly and is untroubled by doubts. For such a one, faith seems strong and triumphant over all things. In another person, however, faith appears to be weak and wavering. At one moment it may be strong and confident, and in the next moment it seems to have been lost altogether. No doubt it is more comfortable to have the strong, unwavering faith. And the person blessed with a strong, unwavering faith ought to thank God for it. But Luther insisted it is important to see that differences in the degrees of faith do not affect the reality of a person's salvation. It's like two men who have 100 gold pieces, Luther said. One man carries his money in a poor-looking paper bag, and the other carries his in a beautiful iron chest. But the 100 gold pieces in the beautiful chest are not worth one penny more than the 100 gold pieces in the paper bag. And so, Luther says, it is with Christ. Both the person with the strong faith and the person with the wavering, weak faith have the treasure of Christ, and that is all that matters. It is God's loving grace offered to us in Christ that assures us of salvation. The barest glimmer of faith is enough to cling to this gift of God. On the other hand, the strongest faith in the world is useless if it does not rest on the gift of God's grace. As a result, just as our good works are no cause for boasting, as St. Paul writes, or assuming that we are better than others, so also the degree of our faith is no cause for boasting and does not make us superior to those whose faith seems less strong. Sometimes, as we listen to contemporary methods of evangelical preaching in our time, we often hear the phrase, "Have faith, trust in Christ, make your decision, accept Christ. This can imply that faith is something which a person can attain by putting forth the proper effort. When Luther met this view, he branded it as a reversion to works righteousness. Luther understood that the scriptures proclaim that faith is always a gift. This is not to imply that God somehow funnels faith into some people and not into others. Luther's point is that faith is created in the person who hears the proclamation of the gospel. We would not say to someone, fall in love with John or fall in love with Martha. We recognize that love is born in a person as a response to who and what the other person is. Similarly, Luther wishes to emphasize that we, so to speak, fall into faith, even as we fall into love. Our faith in God is not something for which we can take credit any more than we can boast of our good sense in falling in love with a particular person. The good news that God loves us, forgives us, accepts us as we are, brings about in the hearers the response of faith, of trust, a trusting attitude toward God as God has been proclaimed to us in the gospel. And wherever there is aroused the barest glimmer of such trust, it is enough. It is enough. Luther's position on faith was brought out with particular clarity in his writing entitled Concerning Rebaptism. Rebaptism was an issue in Luther's time, and it is an issue in our time as well. I've known Lutheran Christians, for example, and other Christians who were baptized as infants, only to later in life become rebaptized because someone convinced them that their first baptism was not sufficient. Many of the Anabaptist groups, and by the way, the word Anabaptist literally means against baptism or to stand against infant baptism. That's really what the word implies. Many of the Anabaptist groups in Luther's time were insisting that infant baptism is invalid because the infant cannot have faith. And this is exactly what many, many churches teach today, particularly churches of the Southern Baptist tradition, virtually all non-denominational so-called churches, and many other Christian groups as well, define themselves by their rejection of infant baptism. The Bible tells us that we are to believe and be baptized. That's clear enough. The Anabaptists interpreted this to mean that we must have faith before we can be baptized. In most cases, converts who had been baptized as infants were encouraged to have what came to be called and what is called today believer's baptism. From their point of view, they were not being rebaptized since they did not believe that their baptism as an infant had been a true baptism in the first place. But of course, from the point of view of many other Christians, including Luther, they were being rebaptized, and so Luther described it in the title of this work, Concerning Rebaptism. To challenge this position, Luther first raised the question of how the Anabaptists could know that the child did not have faith. No Bible verse tells us this, while some verses certainly imply that there is faith in some children. It is interesting to note that in this argument, Luther does not claim to know that an infant can have faith. He simply challenges his opponents to prove their claim that the infant cannot have faith. Luther's argument that it may be possible for an infant to have faith has come in for a great deal of criticism, even among Lutherans. To many people, it seems obvious, it seems self-evident, that an infant is incapable of having faith. And so they argue that Luther must have been unsure of his case for infant baptism, for he had to cling to a straw like this. Such a flimsy argument, they say. But I think Luther had a good point, and I'm not the only one. There are others who look at this and also see that Luther was actually being quite shrewd and quite careful in his biblical exegesis, his biblical interpretation at this point. One reason that we have difficulty with Luther's position is because Protestants, ever since the days of the Protestant Reformation, have tended to intellectualize faith. Faith in our time is heavily influenced by reason, by rationalism, by logic. Much of what passes today for biblical preaching, for example, is simply nothing more than reducing the Bible's verses to intellectual and rational propositions that are to be believed intellectually and then acted on. That's the kind of impact that reason has had on faith and the understanding of faith since the Enlightenment in the 18th century. The Reformers insisted that we are saved by God's grace through faith. This tendency to intellectualize faith later on was slightly changed, but the change was significant. The expression that the radical Reformers liked to use was that we are saved by grace through belief. It is our belief that is the key. But belief and faith are not the same thing. Belief implies intellectual agreement, logical acceptance. Faith is something else. And so in this way, faith came to be defined in terms of believing the correct or saving doctrines or truths. This is very prominent in contemporary Christianity. Luther and Reformers that followed the Lutheran tradition of his time objected that faith is not primarily a matter of believing something, but it is a matter of trusting someone. Faith is not about agreeing with particular doctrines, although doctrine is important. The Bible itself teaches us that. But faith is essentially relying and trusting on a living person, God himself in a living relationship. To make faith a matter of believing something is to introduce a kind of works righteousness. Even to call for a decision, an intellectual acceptance of the story of the gospel itself as a principle by which we must be saved, is to resort to a kind of works righteousness. It might be only one work, but one work is one work too many. And so we can be taught, if we take this road, that we save ourselves by putting our minds to it and believing the correct and proper things. Sometimes we even come to the conclusion that the more unbelievable a doctrine is, the more merit there is in believing it. Trust, on the other hand, is not something that we can generate within ourselves at will. Trust is always aroused within us as a response to another person. Because of our relationship to another person, we are moved to trust that person, or sometimes to not trust them. Similarly, when faith in God is viewed as trusting God, it can arise within us only as a response to the nature of God, who is in a living relationship with us. Here again we see why Luther, quoting the Bible, spoke of faith as a gift. It cannot arise from any effort on our part, but rather as a trust in God. It is awakened or created by God's action, God's attitude toward us, or we could even say acting upon us, and acting upon us in the very preaching and hearing of the gospel message. St. Paul taught that the gospel message actually carries the very life of God within it. In Romans 1, he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, which leads to salvation." Paul equates the gospel message itself with the very power of God's life as it works on the believer. If faith is defined, however, as believing certain doctrines, then Luther was certainly foolish to argue that infants may have faith. The infant carried in a parent's arm to a baptismal font in a church cannot understand, let alone believe, even the most basic teachings of the Christian faith. However, an infant is capable of a great deal of trust. The infant trusts the parental figures that surround it with love and care. So when Luther argues that since Christ is present in baptism, his word may call forth the spirit of faith in the child, he is not thinking of an intellectual belief, but of a childlike trust. Luther points out that Jesus said of children in Matthew 19:14, "To such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus called his followers to become like little children. Luther argues that if these children were not, in fact, holy, and this is a quote from Luther here, he would indeed have given us a poor ideal with which to compare ourselves. He would not have said you must become like children, but rather you must become otherwise than children. Since Jesus' words and actions recognize the holiness of the child, and since holiness comes through faith alone, these passages clearly imply for Luther that in children, the question of faith must be resolved on the side of God's gracious gift of faith being given to them. Luther concludes in this work on rebaptism that his opponents have not been successful in establishing their premise that infants cannot have faith and hence should not be baptized. But now he turns to another argument. Even if we should grant that we cannot know whether any particular infant has faith, this does not vindicate believers' baptism. As I mentioned earlier, the Anabaptists emphasize the verse, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved," Mark 16:16. They use this verse, and they still do, to make their case that no one should be baptized unless they first believe. But Luther says, if you take this position, how can you ever baptize anyone? The verse does not say, "He who says that he believes and is baptized shall be saved," but "he who believes." How can anyone know that the person who claims to have faith really does have faith? Luther asks the question, have they now become gods so they can discern the hearts of men and know whether or not they believe? Here Luther charges that there is a basic contradiction in the position of those who stand against infant baptism. On the one hand, they refuse to accept the validity of infant baptism because they cannot know that the child has faith. Then they turn around and blithely baptize adults, even though they still have no way of knowing that the adults have the faith that they claim to have. To have his confession is not to know his faith, Luther writes. With all your reasoning, you cannot do justice to this verse unless you know that he has faith, since all men are liars and God alone knows the heart. Again, Luther reminds his readers that Jesus said that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom, as quoted in Matthew 7:21. But in practicing believer's baptism, Luther argues, the Anabaptists are taking the word of anyone who says, "Lord, Lord." Martin Luther recognized that the persons presenting themselves for baptism are convinced that they do have faith. They experience the inner assurance of a faith relationship with God. But the problem, as Luther well knew from his own experience, is that such feelings of assurance have a way of coming and going. One day faith seems strong and real, but often the next day it seems weak, wavering, and non-existent. Does this mean that the faith has been lost? Or does it indicate that it never had been true faith to begin with? If so, and on the third day faith again seems real, should the person then be rebaptized? Once you have opened the way to rebaptizing people, where do you stop? How many times may it be necessary to rebaptize someone before you can be sure that they really did have faith and that therefore the baptism was valid? From these kinds of questions and concerns, Luther concluded that these questions and absurdities arise whenever we base the validity of baptism on the faith and experience of the person being baptized. And so he concludes by writing, "Faith does not exist for the sake of baptism, but baptism for the sake of faith. When faith comes, baptism is complete." It is a well-known fact that when Luther was in doubt and despair, he would say to himself, "I have been baptized." This was not a superstitious belief in the magical power of the baptism, as many claim. What Luther was saying was that his relationship to God did not depend on how he felt about God or about himself. Some days God seemed very real and loving to Luther. On other days God seemed remote, unloving, even judgmental. Luther came to know that he could not live by such changing feelings within himself. He discovered that the important thing was not how Luther felt or how strong Luther's faith was, but how God felt about Martin Luther. And God's attitude toward him had been expressed in baptism, whereby God made the promise with Luther. God made the covenant in baptism with Luther. In baptism, God's grace had reached forth and embraced him, sealing the covenant with the promise of God's unchanging, steadfast, forgiving love revealed in Jesus Christ. Baptism, therefore, was for Luther, and it is for Lutherans today, the concrete symbol of God's acceptance of the unacceptable sinner. By reminding himself that he'd been baptized, Luther was able, in the words of a 20th century Christian who wrote about this, to accept his acceptance. This was possible because baptism reminded him that his relationship to God did not depend on his weak, sinful, changing feelings. It depended on what God had done for him. Only in this way can we let God truly be God. To seek baptism on the basis of our faith would be a new way, and is a new way, of putting the self and not God at the center. I mentioned earlier in this tape that there are many today who reject infant baptism and who understand faith as a belief that we exercise, a belief rooted in our decision, our will, to agree with and to accept the propositions of the gospel. I know that this can seem like splitting hairs, or maybe even seem like a distinction without a difference. But I hope in these few minutes together on this tape that I have helped us think together about what a profound difference it really is when we think of faith as belief or faith as trust. Our purpose in these presentations is to, of course, lift up the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe that the Lutheran tradition has a particular contribution to make to the Christian world and, of course, to the world that does not acknowledge our Savior as Lord. We believe that the grace of God stands at the center of life. The center of the biblical witness focuses on God's grace revealed supremely in Jesus Christ. Grace comes before faith. Faith is a living and active trust, we believe, in the living voice of God, as God promises to fulfill everything that he has promised to fulfill in the words of Scripture. I know that the state ministry finds its way into many hands, both in Southern California and in other parts of the country. And I pray that wherever you are today, as you've been listening to our tape ministry, that it's been a blessing to you. Whether you happen to agree with everything or not is not the issue. I just hope that in this conversation we've had together, in my words and in your reflections, that God will have worked some good in this ministry, and that in the end, our Lord Jesus Christ and his great love for sinners will be lifted up as the wonderful message of the gospel. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ guide you and keep you in his grace, now and always. You've been listening to Faith Matters, a production of Lutheran Church of the Master, Corona del Mar, California, with Pastor Mark Anderson. Lutheran Church of the Master worships at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday mornings and again at 7 p.m. on Wednesday evenings. We have a pastor's class on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock, and a Bible study on Wednesday evenings at 7:30. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.